Generations is pleased to present the NOAA Conference audio series. These messages were recorded at the 2016 NOAA Conference in Florence, Kentucky. For more vision and inspiring messages for the family, visit generations.org. The following message is presented by Scott Brown and is entitled, How to Engage Your Kids and Prepare Them for Life.
Well, it really is such a blessing to be here and to talk about a really important subject, how to engage your children to prepare them for life. And I believe I'm going to identify, if not the most, it's got to be one of the most important matters for engaging your children and helping them to prepare for life. And if you have a Bible, I'd like for you to open that Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and keep your finger there in 1 Corinthians 13. It's such an energizing and wonderful thing to have a big vision for your family, and you should have a big vision for your family. It's a privilege to be able to prepare children for life. I love the child-raising years. Right now I have 16 grandchildren, and it's somewhat of a solace to me, but I love those child-raising years. And it is such a blessing to engage that. But how do you ruin it? And what do you do to make it good? And what is the thing that you will do to engage your children that will make it that either they'll have a life that was worthless or a life that actually meant something and even stood, you know, for all eternity? What is that thing that would ensure that you don't waste your child training years? And so I'm going to give you, first of all, 7 steps for how to engage your children and prepare them for life. And then right after that, I'm going to give you a way to ruin it. And then I'm going to explain what it looks like when it's being preserved. And so these 7 steps, first of all, for how to engage your children and prepare them for life. And the first is this. Fulfill Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these things which I command you today shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. That is perhaps one of the most critical things that one ever does in engaging their children, to teach them to love the Word of God, because you love the Word of God, because it is in your heart. And then you teach them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. The hardest part is when you walk by the way, isn't it? All throughout the day. The most important thing that you'll ever do in your life is to implant the eternal Word of God into the hearts and minds of the next generation. There's nothing that compares to that, because it's where the knowledge of God is made known and the power of the gospel is learned. It's so critical that you teach your children the Word of God. Let me give you an illustration of that. Several years ago, some members of my family were on a very remote island in Scotland. It was the island of Iona. It was the place where the gospel had been preserved in the 5th century. And one of my daughters was there with us on that island. And she had just had a baby, and she was hemorrhaging after the pregnancy, because there were still parts of the placenta that had not come out. And it was happening right at the moment when we were on a very remote island. I believe it was a 9 or 11 hour drive across ferries and islands to get to the hospital. And so she was bleeding so severely that it seemed that she was going to bleed to death. And there were nurses and doctors there that were claiming that this was probably happening. And she got weaker and weaker. And she believed she was bleeding to death. She did begin to lose the strength of her life. And she did feel that she was going to die. And she told me that she has never had such peace in her whole life than that moment. And so a Life Flight helicopter showed up on that rocky island and landed. And they were strapping her into the gurney. And I was holding her hand as the gurney was being taken to the helicopter. And there we were. We were reciting Psalm 46 just before that helicopter was going to take off. And together we were reciting, God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore we shall not fear, though the earth should change and the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though the waters roar and be troubled. Well, you probably have read that wonderful psalm. My daughter learned that psalm when she was a little girl. And it came to her right at the right moment. You never know what your children are going to encounter in this life. And you must prepare them. You must prepare them with the Word of God. You must memorize the Word of God. You must read them the Word of God. You must declare the gospel to your children when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. So that is the first way to engage your kids and prepare them for life. Number two, I'm just giving you my opinion about the rest of these here now. Read the Bible every morning. I just so encourage you to make that the beginning of your day. Read the Bible every morning. The third way to engage your family is to pray with your family. To gather your family together and pray for one another and pray for the lost and pray for the things that are happening in this world in your lives. The fourth thing that you must do to engage your kids, to prepare them for life, is to commit yourself to a local church. There is one institution that Jesus Christ established in this world. It was the church. And that church manifests itself in local churches, local assemblies. And with all of my heart, I just want to encourage you, do not neglect the local church. Make it the biggest part of your life. Number five, practice hospitality. Make your home a place of beauty, and make your home a place of gathering people together and relationships and fellowship. Number six, be a lighthouse in your community. Ask yourself what you ought to do to take the ways that your family has been configured and the unique investments that God has made in your life. And how do you impact your community in that? What has He given you? What relationships has He bequeathed you by His sovereign grace? And ask yourself, how am I going to be a lighthouse in my community? And then number seven, educate your family. And what I mean by that is the whole orb of education that includes knowledge. It includes economy. It includes an entire education of how to live life in this world. And it should include academics. And it should include work. Families need to learn how to work together and to prosper together as families. And it's one of the great missing pieces of the American family today. And we really are here to proclaim how important it is to recover families that work together. And they are together in this life. So these are seven ways to engage your family. And I'd like to now turn and speak of how you might nullify every one of these. And in order to illustrate it, I'd like to direct you to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And I'd like to read it. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And although I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. And then the apostle begins to itemize various marks of love to help you understand whether you actually do love. And he defines it. Verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know, just as I also am known. Now abide faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. What 1 Corinthians 13 teaches is that nothing is worth anything without love. That love outlasts everything. And that if there is no love in it, it's worthless. In summary, it's a very simple message. Without love, you ain't nothing. Without love, it profits you nothing. And so it's really a very simple message. 1 Corinthians 13 is Paul's commentary on love. And in the first three verses, he explains that there are many outward things that can be thought of as valuable in this world. And the first is eloquence. You can have eloquence without love. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Now, this statement here could relate to the gift of tongues, which I believe are foreign languages, but it also relates to the ability to speak many or all languages. Many commentators say that this refers to articulate forms of speech, that it speaks of the ability to speak well, to have eloquence of speech. I recently heard a man who was so remarkably eloquent. I was hanging on his words, but I was impressed by his eloquence. And I realized how shallow it was. You know, eloquence does get away in people's hearts, for sure. George Whitefield was one of the most gifted communicators of the last 250 years. And there was a famous actor who was alive at that time who said that he would give 100 guineas if he could say, "Oh," like Mr. Whitefield. And Sarah Edwards, Jonathan Edwards' wife, wrote a letter to her brother where she said, "Garrick said that Whitefield could move men to tears or make them tremble by his simple intonations and pronouncing the word Mesopotamia." Well, eloquence is remarkable. The silver tongues are highly esteemed. Great speakers draw great crowds, and eloquence draws appreciation. But although you speak with the tongue of Charles Spurgeon or George Whitefield, and you have not love, you are nothing. You can train your children to speak articulately, and without love, it's absolutely nothing. You become a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal, a discordant noise in the ears. Paul says, "I am nothing." Notice how he personalizes it. I believe this is something that God was teaching the Apostle Paul along the way. What a remarkable mind. What an amazing communicator. And the Apostle Paul comes to realize, all of my eloquence is worth nothing without love. This is one of the blessings of salvation, is that God teaches you more of His love as you go on. So as you engage your kids and prepare them for life, don't forget to show them that eloquence without love is nothing. You can perform all these 7 steps that I just articulated, and without love, they're nothing. The Apostle Paul then moves on to the next issue. He says that giftedness without love is nothing. Verse 2, although I have the gift of prophecy, and you know, you can engage your kids to prepare them for life, but don't forget to show them this one thing, that giftedness without love is nothing. He lists 3 gifts that are here: prophecy, understanding mysteries, and knowledge. And they all have to do with discernment of some kind. And I don't believe he's referring to the gift of foretelling prophecies, speaking of foretelling, which has to do with understanding events and implications, to be able to explain things from Scripture. It can mean proclaiming the gospel. It can include a mental grasp of the contents of Revelation and even insight. It has to do with a person who can see into things like other people just cannot see. And he says, you can have this and you are nothing. You know, as you prepare your children, as you engage them for life, don't forget that giftedness without love is nothing. And then he speaks of understanding mysteries without love in verse 2. And if I understand all mysteries, I think this is a combination of intellect and inspiration. Have you ever known anyone like that who was so remarkably insightful about things, and you would hang on their words? But here, the Apostle Paul makes it very clear that insight and understanding mysteries without love is worthless. You can pack in all the knowledge you want in your kids' heads. You can send them to speech and debate. You can make them memorize this and that, and you probably should. But you have to recognize that you can destroy it all. It can all come to absolutely nothing. Nothing without love. And then he speaks of knowledge without love. Verse 3. And all knowledge. Paul is speaking about knowledge in the sense of intellectual prowess and the apprehension of revealed truth. You know, some people have photographic memories, and they have the ability to collect up categories and in scripture and history and in science and all these areas, and they're able to so remarkably communicate things and know things. And what the apostle is saying here is that they are all worthless without love. Make sure as you're engaging your children to prepare for life that they understand that knowledge without love is nothing. And then he speaks of faith without love in verse 3. And though I have faith, have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. But he's saying that you can have the biggest, baddest vision of any family in your town or in your church. You can do mighty works as a result of your faith. But without love, it's absolutely worthless. A big vision is worthless without love. I think most of us would say that it's a good thing to have a big vision for life. But you have to recognize how unprofitable that can be if love is left out of the equation. You know, James and John wanted to call down fire from heaven. They had faith, but they did not have love at the time that incident happened. And so as you engage your children to prepare them for life, don't forget to show them that a big vision and a big faith is nothing without love. And then the Apostle Paul speaks of generosity. If he hasn't offended all of our plans and sensibilities and all the things that we love, all the things that we value, all the things that we praise, all the things that we pay big money for, all the things that we adore and wish we had, if he hasn't offended our moral sensibility yet, then he talks about generosity in verse 3. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, the language that the apostle uses has to do with giving back or to dole out, to give away. And the whole idea pictures the person who gives things away. We all know people like that. They are so remarkably generous. They give things away. They're like that person that you've said he'd give the shirt off his back for you. And he doles it out piece by piece. That's the idea that's there. You know, there are many people that give much away. Some of the great philanthropists of our day give billions of dollars away to all kinds of causes. And you might respect some of those great entrepreneurial technology titans that are giving away millions of dollars to different causes. But here's what you know that they don't know. That all the generosity in the world without love is worth nothing. And then he speaks about the fact that self-sacrifice without love is worth nothing. And though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. This has to do with service, self-sacrifice. And it really does imply martyrdom. It really bears witness to this reality that we know of in the world where people actually give their bodies for their faith, that they affirm that Jesus Christ is Lord. And as a result, they're martyred. The history is full of these martyrs. And you can be a martyr and yet it be absolutely worthless. Paul says, it profits me nothing. And I think we should recognize what he's saying there. It profits me nothing. What he's saying is that it doesn't bring you success. It doesn't accomplish the goal. It doesn't bring about the progress. It doesn't work in the way that you wanted to work. It's not success unless it's seasoned with love. And that's why Paul says, it profits me nothing. It brings me no success. And so as you engage your children to prepare for life, don't forget to show them the service without love is nothing. And so the Apostle Paul has been very clear. This is one of the simplest passages of Scripture you could possibly preach on. And he makes it very clear that eloquence without love is nothing. He speaks of giftedness without love, understanding mysteries without love, knowledge without love, faith without love, generosity without love, self-sacrifice without love. And it all comes to nothing. And then the Apostle Paul is very kind to the readers there in the church in Corinth. And then he explains what love looks like. Because it would be very discouraging just to go through a list like this. But somehow we have to understand what love looks like so that you would know whether you were wasting your life, if you would know whether you were ruining all the instruction, all the preparation, all the knowledge, all the speech, all the values, everything. How would you know if something is not according to love? And so the Apostle Paul spends the rest of this defining what love is. And the Apostle gives 15 evidences of love. He shows you what love looks like when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. He shows you what love looks like when you're imparting knowledge, when you're imparting faith and vision, when you're imparting insight, and when you're encouraging self-sacrifice. What does it look like? And so he helps us so that we're not confused, so that we don't fall victim to our own definitions of love. This is one of the big problems that we have. We've created these definitions of love that are all wrong. And so we need the Lord to teach us what love is. And so he gives these 15 manifestations or evidences of love. And here's the question you should ask yourself. As I'm educating my children, as I'm engaging them to live life, is this me? Because this is love. And the first thing that he says is that love suffers long. He's speaking about patience that is long. It stretches out to the length of the difficulty. It's long. It's like a long fuse. And it implies some kind of suffering, bearing under something, putting up with something. You know, the Lord calls Christians to put up with one another. I like the way Jonathan Edwards speaks of it in his remarkable book, Charity and Its Fruits. He says, love disposes us to meekly bear the injuries received from others. And we receive many injuries, unfair treatment, hateful words, dishonesty, oppression, unfaithfulness, broken promises. And the Apostle Paul says that love suffers long through all these things. And then secondly, he says that love is kind. Now, kindness is the flip side of patience. With patience waits and does not act against someone. But kindness is different. Kindness actually doesn't wait. Kindness does something. It moves to do something. And kindness repays injuries with good. Kindness is a response when wronged. And then thirdly, love does not envy. What is envy? Envy is that feeling of disappointment when someone else prospers because they have what you want. And the word that he uses here is the word that means to boil or to steam. And there are probably at least two kinds of envy. There's that sort of shallow kind of envy. Wow, I'd like to have what he has. That's kind of a shallow form of envy. But there's a dark and perverse form of envy. I hate you for what you have. I don't want you to have it. I hope you lose it. And I will say things and do things to destroy you so that I can have what you have and you can't have it. That's envy. Number four, love does not parade itself. Parading itself has to do with wanting to make sure that everybody knows that you're better than others. It's showing off and thinking well of yourself and trying to spend your life trying to make people feel well of you. That's parading itself. And the fifth manifestation of love is not puffed up. This has to do with being inflated, thinking yourself as so big. You know, one of the greatest sources of discouragement and emotional problems are tied to pride, being puffed up. Most suicides are directly related to pride in some way. And we become depressed because we lost something that was dear to us and it wounded our pride. And the thing was too dear to us and it was too hard for us to bear. And then the sixth element of love is love does not behave rudely. And this has to do with rough and coarse and offensive and uncivil responses, not considering the value of others and then just treating them any way you wish. And then the seventh manifestation of love is love does not seek its own. In the new birth, the Lord does a miracle in your heart. He gives you a new impulse that he spends the rest of your life perfecting and refining. And it is considering others as more important than yourself. You've always insisted on your own way, but love does not insist on its own way. Love is sensitive to the needs of others, and seeking its own is not sensitive. This is the essence of Ephesians 5, where the apostle says, he who loves his wife loves himself. And then number 8, love is not provoked. This has to do with a sort of an ungodly upheaval of emotions in response to some kind of stimulus, to kindle and instigate, to annoy you, to irritate you, to infuriate you, to exasperate you. And you respond. You're provoked as a result of something real that happened. You were provoked. Something evil happened to you and you flew off the handle. You know, people have different flash points, I found. Some have slow, some have fast flash points. But love does something to your flash point. It slows you down. It changes you. And then number 9, thinks no evil. Love thinks no evil. This is not, you know, putting your head in the sand and acting like nothing is wrong. The Apostle Paul is using a bookkeeping term that pictures keeping a ledger. And he's referring to what happens to us when we start documenting other people's offenses on a ledger. We keep track of them. And we might make a long list and then finally just blow that list right over that person. But it's keeping score, keeping an account as a bookkeeper would. And it is thinking evil. In other words, to do harm. Harm has been done. And he's saying that love does not keep a record of harm, because love is forgetful. One of the blessings of forgetfulness is that it promotes love. And then number 10, love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. And he's speaking about worldliness here, celebrating worldliness. Love does not celebrate worldliness. The Apostle John said, do not love the world or the things in the world. For whoever loves the world does not have the love of the Father. And then he defines what the love of the world is. The lust of the flesh that has to do with your body. The lust of the eyes that has to do with what you see. And the boastful pride of life. That has to do with how you present yourself to make yourself big in this world. And in doing such a thing, he itemizes what worldliness is and what it means to love this world. And then number 11, love bears all things. That's in verse 7. This has to do with bearing under weights of disappointment or hardship, not falling apart, not being undone, not being overwhelmed, not buckling under the stress, but recognizing that God is your sustainer. Number 12, love believes all things. He's not saying that you believe everything you hear, but he's saying that love is not cynical and suspicious. And then number 13, love hopes all things. Love creates a hopeful outlook. You know, by the way, Paul's entire letter to the Corinthians is a demonstration of this. You know, the Corinthian church gets kind of a bad rap. They did have a lot of worldliness. There were tremendous struggles. There were divisions. There were lawsuits. People were taking each other to court. There was immorality that wasn't dealt with in the church. People were puffed up with pride. But the truth is, the Corinthian church was a very gifted church. They took their Christianity very, very seriously. And the Apostle Paul writes this letter to the church in Corinth. And you can tell as you read the book that he has hope in them. And the Corinthian letter is a demonstration that there is hope. He points out their sin, but he also has hope. And number 14, love endures all things. This has to do with staying under, to bear up under the pressure. It assumes that difficult things will happen to you. And love doesn't just throw up its hands and runs. One of the marks of maturity is that love stays at it. The sooner you run, often, is the sooner you're deprived of the maturity that God had designed for you in that trial. And then number 15, love never fails. And here, I think, we find ourselves in something that is very clearly a double meaning. And I do believe that all of these are double meanings. Because this is the way that Jesus Christ loves sinners. He is patient. He is kind. He has all of these manifestations of love. This is the love that the gospel of Jesus Christ brings to a sinner. It's love that was bought by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. This love that's pictured in 1 Corinthians 13 isn't just a list for you to recognize, oh yeah, I'm gonna crank it up now. I'm gonna start loving like that. I'm gonna start pushing out this kind of love. This has nothing to do with the kind of love that the Apostle Paul is speaking about. What he's talking about is a fruit of regeneration. This kind of love is a manifestation of being born again, of having the power of sin being broken. And as a result of that, the love of God is shed abroad in your hearts, because there's a double meaning. That we love one another as Jesus Christ has loved us. And this is how Jesus Christ loves those who repent and who turn toward Him. And so I would so urge you to fulfill Deuteronomy chapter 6, 4 through 9, and to speak of the words of God when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. Make sure that your children have a deposit of truth and love in their souls, so that when they find themselves bleeding to death, they know where to turn and they are stronger than they have ever been. And make sure that you read the Bible every morning, and make sure that you pray with your family. And make sure that you commit yourself to a local church, and make sure that you practice hospitality, and make sure that your house is a lighthouse for the gospel in your community, and make sure that you educate your family in matters of knowledge and in matters of economy. Make sure. I would like to just make a brief comment, though, to those who are young in this room right now. Because you may not have the gifts of tongue and knowledge. You may not have an understanding of what self-sacrifice is. You don't even know what it means to give your body to be burned. But as you grow, these gifts will become apparent to you. You'll learn who you are. You'll understand how God has made you. You'll see how He's gifted you. You'll see how He has anointed you and laid His glory upon you, because He's created you in His image and He's concentrated various aspects of His glory in you. But until then, until you know who you are, until you know what God has invested in you, lay the foundation for everything in life. And love is that foundation. So you might not know who you are. It doesn't matter right now. Because love is the foundation of everything. And your life will be nothing without that foundation. And every young person should ask themselves this question: do I honor my father and my mother? Do I love them? Do I love my siblings? Or am I bitter toward them? Am I selfish toward them? You may not know what your gifts are, but you know when you're selfish toward your siblings. You know when you have hatred in your heart toward your brother. But if you want your life to count in this world, then start with love. That's the beginning point of a life that has meaning. And a life that will have an impact for all eternity. Because without love, you ain't nothing. And without love, nothing profits you anything at all. Now, you can live your whole life without love, whether you're a father or a mother. Fatherhood without love, according to this measure, according to this definition, is worthless. All the things you do as a mother without love is counted as nothing. If you're a sister and have not love, you're wasting your life. If you're a brother and have not love, what you do profits you nothing. If you're an elder in a church or a deacon and without love, your work is absolutely worthless. You're a businessman, your business without love is worth nothing. Your work as an employee, as good as it might be, is utterly worthless without love. But fatherhood with love, motherhood with love, business with love, work with love profits much. And this really is what distinguishes Christianity from all the other religions. It's the centrality of love. It's a real love. These things are in your heart. They come as a result of the filling of the Holy Spirit. They come from regeneration. Did you know that in the Quran, there's not one single appearance of the word love? Isn't that amazing? It figures. Because you can do a lot without love. You can have a real cranking religion without love. And a lot of people will be attracted to it. But there's no love in it. And therefore, it's worthless. Utterly worthless. Now, men always want to substitute outward acts for inward love. And, you know, I've been preaching through 1 John at our local church. And those of you who are familiar with 1 John know that John wrote this letter. It's a very tender letter toward his little children. He writes as a grandfatherly kind of person. His body has been battered. Tradition says he was boiled in oil and survived. And so now he's an old man and he's writing to his little children. And his most urgent desire is that his little children understand whether they are regenerate or not. And so he gives them various tests of whether they have fellowship with God. And he speaks of walking in darkness. And he says, if you walk in darkness, then you have no fellowship with God. And then he says that if you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself and you have no fellowship with God. And then he says, if you keep his commandments, it indicates that you actually know him. And the fourth test of faith that he gives is a test of love. And he's asking, do you love? And John is calling for self-examination. It's way too easy to put a cloak of self-righteousness that doesn't reach to the heart. And often people go through their whole lives without even asking, have I been born again? And John does not want his readers to pass through their lives without asking, have I been born again? And so he gives these various tests. I've counted 16 tests of salvation in 1 John. And here's what John says. He says, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And then in chapter 4, verse 16, he says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God. For God is love. So when you're engaging your children to prepare them for life, I pray that you would exert great energy to prepare them along very particular lines And I pray that you understand how you can destroy it all by lack of love. Because without him, we are worthless. And so the most important question for anyone who's raising children is this. Am I regenerate? Has my life changed? Do I have love? Do I love the light? Do I love the commandments of God? Do I love my brethren? These are critical tests of true Christianity. You know, I find often when couples are really struggling to love each other, often, not all the time, often it's because one of the parties is unregenerate and they don't know love. And because they don't know love, because they don't know forgiveness, they don't know patience, they don't know kindness, they can't give it. They have no capacity to give it because they're unregenerate. And maybe there's some people like that here today. You've struggled all your life long. You've received so much counseling, but the real problem is known to you. You know what it is. Jesus Christ has never changed your heart, and you do not love his law, and you do not love his people, and you cannot love your wife or your husband. John also makes this so clear in terms of solution. In this, the love of God is manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. With that statement, it becomes very clear that all the ways of love between men are actually the ways of love of God toward men. And you don't want to just read 1 Corinthians 13 and just ask, hey, how am I going to crank it up and start loving like this? I'm going to start doing that. I'm going to buck up. I'm going to throw this down. I'm going to start being patient again. That's not love. That's not what he's talking about. Love is a manifestation of the filling of the Spirit of God. It's a result of regeneration. It's the power of God in salvation that regenerates the heart, and it creates a family where the love of God is central to all of its instruction and all of its activities. And so I pray that somebody would say, oh Lord Jesus Christ, save my soul, even today. Or that some would pray, oh Lord, forgive me for how I've treated my family and my friend and my church. And I would say, oh Lord, how deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure. And this is why the Apostle Paul said, the goal of our instruction is love. And I pray that's the result of our time in this lesson.
You've been listening to the NOAA Conference audio series sponsored by Generations. For more resources for defending the Christian faith, including family discipleship resources and an online daily radio broadcast, please visit generations.org.